Go ahead and open up our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 23 this morning. Now, as we come to the 23rd chapter, we come to the end of a section known in the Jewish writings as the Book of the Covenant. And it covers chapters 21 through 23. Now, we might say that they are an expanded, detailed, elaborated instruction of how to apply the Ten Commandments to everyday living. What to do in certain situations and when they arise with your neighbor, when they arise with your fellow man. And so we know that life, and because life is like it is, there's going to be situations, there's going to be conflicts, and they will arise with our fellow man. And so God teaches us what we should do when they do happen. And that's what this whole section has really been about. So as we've been looking at the last couple of chapters, we've seen there's been a myriad of circumstances that the law applies to, all the way from the proper treatment of servants to the proper treatment of property, including your animals or your neighbor's animals, all of which lay out responsibilities and consequences for our actions that are either deemed lawful or unlawful. And so God is teaching us how to live every day and how to get along with each other. Now, we might ask, why would the Lord go into all these details in these chapters? And why would he go through all the trouble of giving us, or the nation of Israel, these laws? Well, the reason is, it's simple, is because God loves us and God loved the nation of Israel and he wanted to protect the rights of the innocent. And so all of these are given out of love and they're teaching tools for people to live responsible and to make right choices. And so a lot of the Bible, that's what it's about, teaching us how to make right choices. One of the rabbis that lived during the days of Jesus, rabbi around that time, Rabbi Shammai, he detailed the laws of the Old Testament. And he pointed out that there are some 365 prohibitions in the Old Testament, negative prohibitions. There are 248 positive exhortations that are given in the law to the nation of Israel to live by. And so we've just touched on a few of these in these last three chapters. And now keep in mind, and so you don't get mixed up or misled, there is a big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We as a church are under the New Covenant. And the New Covenant teaches us some different things to live by than the Old Covenant does. In other words, we as the church are no longer under the Levitical laws. We're no longer under many of the Old Covenant laws that had to do with eating and certain things that they had to do as far as sacrifices and things like that. We're no longer under those laws anymore. In fact, if you read the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans in the New Testament, all of those are very clear that to go back to observing the law or trying to be justified by the law is to fall away from grace. And so we're under a different covenant. We're saved by grace now. We're not under the works of the law in order to be justified by God. And so we learn from these things, and there's some great principles here on how to apply them to our daily lives in the way we treat each other. But we are no longer under the law in order to be justified before God. And there are some people that are trying to take the church back to the laws, and they're trying to say we have to keep the Sabbath. They're trying to say that we have to keep the different feasts and the festivals. And really what they're doing is they're disobeying the very word of God in the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, that tells us not to go back to that we are under grace now. And so they were basically given to the nation of Israel as God was establishing this covenant with them to be a set apart people. And they were to live from this point on separated from the nations around them, separated from the world. Now, we too as a church are called to be separate. We're called to live different lives than we did before we came to know Christ. And so there is that call upon us as well, but it's different under the new covenant. Now, I pointed out in the last few weeks that God is a God of order, that God is a God of peace. As time passed, we see that God summarizes in his word the law in simpler forms. Because if you think about it, 613 total do's and don'ts are pretty hard to remember. I don't know about you guys, but I cannot remember 613 do's and don'ts. And so what happened is after time went on, and we look in the old, throughout the Old Testament all the way up till the New Testament, God began to simplify or to bring them into more condensed forms so that people could remember them. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, we have a list of seven things that are detestable to the Lord, six things that the Lord hates, things to avoid. So there's only seven or six of them listed there. Psalm chapter 15 has 11 different things that make a man righteous. Isaiah chapter 33 lists six things that will pass the test on judgment day, the test of fire. Micah chapter 6 gives us three things. And so as time went on, it seemed like God was simplifying how to live for Him, how to serve Him, because it's very difficult to remember, of course, 613 different rules and regulations. So Micah chapter 6 says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And then the book of Habakkuk, it summarizes the law even more, condenses it even more. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, that the just will live by faith. Or the NIV, I think, says that the righteous will live by faith. So we're taught to live by now. We're taught to walk by faith. And then Jesus, of course, summarizes the entire law of the Old Testament in one word. And the word is love. So if we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and if we will do that, we will fulfill the law. So as we come back to this portion of Scripture, we're looking at these principles that were given to the nation of Israel for holy living. And remember, God called them to be holy. God said, be holy as I am holy. And so God cares about our conduct. It's very important when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament that God cares about our conduct. God cares about how we live our lives every day. God cares about how we treat each other, how we speak to each other, how we treat our neighbor. Very important things to learn from the Word of God. You know what's easy? It's easy to call ourselves Christians by name. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it's another thing to walk it. It's another thing to live it. It's another thing to put into practice the Word of God and how God says we should be living. This week I was talking to a person from the fellowship here that was telling me a story about a person that they worked with, this lady that they worked with. And this lady had a foul mouth and was always angry and mean and just, you know, the farthest thing that you would ever thought from a Christian person. And out of the blue, I guess, one day she said, well, I'm a Christian. And everyone was like, what? You know, I mean, because her life and her words were so far apart. She was confessing to be a Christian, but then when you looked at her life and the kind of person that she was, the attitude that she had, how, you know, the words that she spoke, there was a problem there. I was watching this week a special that was on Tiger Woods, and I don't know if you've been keeping up with that. I like to golf, and so I've been watching this whole Tiger Woods thing that's been going on, and there was a special on, and they were interviewing one of the girls that he supposedly had a year and a half affair with. So he was committing adultery with this girl, and the interviewer was asking her some pretty tough questions, and the interviewer asked her if she was a prostitute working for this highfalutin prostitution ring or agency. And it was funny because when the interviewer asked her this question, she got really mad. She got really offended by that. And she said, of course I'm not. That's a total lie. She gets all mad. And she said, and I don't lie, she says, because I'm a Christian. And I'm like, you're a Christian, huh? And you're committing adultery with Tiger Woods and you don't lie, you know? And so I'm like, there's something wrong with this picture. And then they asked her, they said, well, do you think that you owe Tiger Woods' wife an apology? And she goes, no, because I love Tiger, you know? And it's like, you know, I'm like, what is wrong with this picture? Here's this girl claiming that she was raised as a Christian and she doesn't lie, but I guess in her mind it was okay to commit adultery. And so God cares about our conduct, not just our words. And if ever talk is cheap in the Christian life. If we're going around saying, I'm a Christian, and yet we're not living it, there's a big problem there. Because God wants it to be much more than talk. God wants it to be our walk and how we live and how we conduct our lives. And that's why James writes what he writes in the book of James. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, he says. So we're called to be doers of the word, to live out the word of God. On one occasion, a lady came up to Jesus and said, oh, blessed is the woman who nursed you. And Jesus said, blessed rather are they that hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus said, there's a blessedness attached to living the word of God and keeping it, obeying it. Now let's go ahead and jump into our chapter and see how the children of Israel were taught to conduct their lives as a set apart holy people. Look at chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. The Lord in the scripture, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are a lot of things talked about in the Word of God concerning the use of our tongues. And the reason that is because the use of the tongue, of course, we all use it all the time. And it's so easy to get in trouble with our tongues, isn't it? And in fact, James says that the tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. And so we see that this relates with the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the ninth commandment says. And the reason God is teaching us here how to use our tongues and using our tongues for truth only is that God himself is a God of truth. God only operates in truth. And there are certain things that God hates. And a couple of them are shown to us in Proverbs chapter 6. I just mentioned that list a while ago. But in Proverbs chapter 6 in that list, it says that there are two things in there that God hates. God hates a lying tongue. God hates lies. God does not want us to be involved in lying. And we're also told that God hates a false witness who pours out lies. I think all of us should probably memorize that because it's very tempting to blurt out a lie. I think all of us struggle with that. When we get put on the spot, it's very tempting to get ourselves out of a mess by just telling a lie. And yet we know that God hates lying. Jesus himself said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue or his native language. And so Satan, that's what he does. He lies. And liars, when they lie, they're speaking his language. So we're told here that a false witness can bring, really the reason we're given this instruction from the Lord not to be involved in doing this is because of what damage a false witness can do or lies can bring. See, when a person lies, justice is perverted. Lives and reputations can be ruined or destroyed. An innocent person can be condemned because of someone telling a lie or bearing false witness. And so there's a lot of danger and there's a lot of damage that lying can actually bring into a circumstance. Now, of course, it applies to the court of law. And we'll look at, it seems like the Lord was dealing with justice and judges and all of that in this chapter. Because when people had disputes, they were to bring them to the judges. And so they were to not be unjust in their judgments. But it can also apply to everyday life as well. Using our tongues to tell lies or to speak slander or to backbite or to gossip or spread rumors. All of these can fall into the category of bearing false witness. And so we should always ask ourselves, and I've said this before, before you say anything, ask yourself this question. Is it necessary? Is it really necessary that I say this? Is it helpful? Is it true? All of these things are very important. And if you can't say yes, then just don't do it. Don't be involved in circulating or passing on a report. If you don't know that it's true or if you don't know if it's not really necessary or if it's not going to be helpful to do it, just don't do it. I think a lot of times we just like to call people or text people or get on the, you know, Facebook or whatever and say, did you know, you know, whatever. And we shouldn't do that. What we should rather do is pray for people. Pray for a person. If you know if a person's having a problem, don't go spread it everywhere. Spend some time praying for that person, asking the Lord to help that person. So we have to beware, the Lord says, of getting involved in passing on things that we don't know are true. And I think that happens in our culture a lot. And God's not pleased with it. You know, you hear people will pass on some gossip and you'll say, hey, where did you hear that at? How do you know that to be true? Well, so-and-so told me. Well, how do they know it's true? Well, so-and-so told them. Well, where did they hear that? Well, they read it in the National Enquirer or something. It's like, or it's like, oh, great. You know, now we know it's true for sure, you know. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord is saying. Don't put your hand in with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Watch out who you associate yourself with, the Lord is saying here. Watch out with what you're saying or what's being said. Very practical advice. Look at verse 2. Same thing along those same lines. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You know that people are easily influenced by peer pressure. There is a mob or a herd mentality that people often fall into. They're followers, and they easily get swayed by whatever other people are doing. And so God says, don't just go along with the crowd in doing evil. I've used this verse, shared this verse with my boys before. I've had two teenage sons. They're both now in their early 20s. And I can remember with both of these guys telling them or showing them this verse. And why don't we turn over there to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Great counsel here in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. And I would say it to my sons as though I was saying it. And it says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. And do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent or don't go along with them. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run into evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. So he says, son, don't get involved in a bad crowd. Don't just go along with what everybody else is doing. And you know, that's a big temptation, I think, especially for young people. I think if there's a more peer pressure involved when you're in high school or when you're in college, you know, just to say, you know, let's go do this or let's go party, let's go over here. And all of a sudden now you find yourself doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. And the whole idea here is don't get involved in throwing yourself in with people that are doing wicked things. You know, make a stand. You know, make sure that you as a believer, make sure that you tell them, look, I don't do that. And if they don't like it, then just, you know, leave. And if they don't want to hang out with you, then find some different friends to hang out with. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I had to get rid of all my old friends because all my old friends were always trying to pull me back into the world. They were always trying to pull me back into being involved in doing drugs and drinking, the stuff that I used to do before that. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives us some great advice. It says that bad company corrupts good character. And so if you have friends that are influencing you on an ungodly course, they're really not the kind of friends that you need to keep company with. And, you know, unless that you're a really strong Christian, and I think there is an exception maybe, but it's a small, very small exception to this. If you're a real strong Christian and you're mature in the Lord and you're there to try to share Christ with unbelievers and you're trying to influence them out of evil for the Lord and for good, then, you know, I think that maybe that's okay. But be careful and be cautious because you yourself can even be tempted in that circumstance. And so he says in the end of verse 2, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. If there's a dispute going on, don't get on the side of the evil and then pervert justice all the more. So he's saying we need to make a stand against that. And don't be a party to and enjoined with those that do wrong. Don't follow the crowd in doing evil. So why did God say this? Because it's so easy to do. Because we want to be a part. We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. And the Lord says, don't give in to that. Look at verse 3. He says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of different topics we're going to look at. Kind of like going through Proverbs. So it says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, that might be a temptation. Oh, but they're poor. You know, they don't have much. So maybe we ought to give them a break and show them special treatment. My paraphrase is, don't be a bleeding heart and give special treatment just because a person is poor. God says, don't show partiality to a poor man. Because that's just as wrong as the flip side, and we'll see the flip side in a little bit here. See, God is interested in something. God is interested in fairness. He's interested in equity. He's interested in justice for all people, no matter their race, no matter their economic status, no matter their societal status, whether it be high or low. It's justice without partiality is what God is teaching us here. Not showing favoritism or prejudice or the reverse of prejudice. In the book of James, chapter 2, you can read it on your own, but there in the book of James, James says, suppose someone comes into your meeting and they're wearing, you know, old shabby clothes, and you say, hey, sit here at my feet. And then someone comes in wearing all these nice clothes and jewelry, and you know they've got bucks, you know that they're rich. James says, and then you say, hey, here, have the best seat. He says, you've just become judges with evil intention in your hearts. He says, don't show favoritism to people based upon their appearance or any of those things or their economic status. One of the things I'll tell you that for me, one of the best advice I ever had as a pastor, and it was given to me by another pastor years and years ago. In fact, it was probably, maybe 18 years ago or so. A pastor told me, don't ever, ever know who gives money in your church, so that you'll never be tempted to show anybody favoritism or any of that. And so I don't know about the giving or any of that at this church at all. And I don't want to know. So if you know, you come up to me and say, hey, pastor, can I give? Don't tell me it. Just put it in the agape box, and I don't want to know what you're doing with your money. Because I don't want to be tempted in that way, and that's just good counsel. And so he's saying, don't be, you know, showing partiality to anybody. Look at verse 4 and verse 5, and it's, as we continue on. If you eat, no, don't eat your enemy's ox. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, and it's going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This is just common decency that the Lord is teaching us here. The Lord's teaching us to guard our hearts against the poison of bitterness or the desire for revenge or for vengeance. Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament teaches us the same principle. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then verse 17 of that chapter, it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And do not take revenge. And then in verse 20, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, the principles laid out here in the Old Testament. He says here, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, go ahead and catch it and bring it back to your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, in other words, you're like, no, I'm not going to. No, he says, don't do that. He says, you shall surely help him with it. Now, one of the guys pointed out that this is not only for the sake of the owner, it's also for the sake of the animal. You know, the animal's lost, or the animal's under a burden. You help them out. But it's for the sake of the owner as well. And that's why the scripture tells us there in Romans chapter 12, and verse 20, after he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to. We're called to overcome evil with good. Now, I remember when I first read that, and it says, and I was like, what does that mean? In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I thought at first, like, oh, yeah, I know what it means. If you're nice to your enemy and you do good things to them, it'll be like really burning. Oh, yeah, I'll be throwing coals in their head. And, oh, it's going to be, because they're going to be like, ooh, he's helping me and I hate it. No, that's not the idea here. The idea here, and I heard a scholar say this, a biblical scholar, supposedly he was right, I guess, is that they had these things that they would put like these things on your head, and then you'd put coals like a heating pad. And it would soothe your head. And so the idea here is doing good to them so it'll soothe maybe their anger or their bitterness. And so the whole thing here that God is teaching us here is that we're to take the high road of godly living, of Christ-like living. We're not to be like the unbeliever. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different than the world as followers of Jesus Christ. And even the Old Testament saints were called to that. You know, it is human nature, isn't it? And I think if we're all honest in here with ourselves and honest with each other, it is human nature to want to harm our enemies. That's just human nature. Hey, there's Fred's ox. There's his donkey. It's escaped. Oh, good. That'll teach him. Get out of here. And you chase it further away. That's just human nature. Oh, he deserves it. You know, he's a jerk or whatever. That's the fallen, sinful nature that we all struggle with. Oh, they're going to get theirs now. And you're like, oh, good. See, notice that we might have enemies, it says here too. I wish that I didn't have any enemies, but I know I have a few enemies. We might have people that hate us. That's just how life is. We're not to be haters, though. We might have people that hate us. We're not to be enemies of others. We might have people that are enemies of us. But if they are our enemies, we're to treat them like a friend. You know, I've won some of my enemies over in the years past just by applying the Word of God. Just by doing what Jesus said, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you. Those kinds of things that Jesus said to do are awesome things to do. I remember, and I've told you this story many times, some of you that aren't that are new here, you maybe never have heard me tell this story, but I used to work with one of the meanest girls that I've ever worked with. Her name was Alice. But I nicknamed her Alice the Atheist because she was an atheist, but she was a mean atheist, and she was an antagonistic atheist, and she was a hateful atheist. And she always had bad things, mean things to say about God, about Christians, about the Bible. And the bummer part for me is I worked right across from her for 2 years. I was an inspector on this station. She was an inspector on that station. And we faced each other. It's like, I'm like, Lord, why did you put me by this girl? You know? And I would be praying for her all the time because she was just so mean and antagonistic. And I have to admit a couple of times I prayed. I was like, Lord, send fire down upon her, you know, or something. But the Lord never did that. But, she came to know the Lord eventually. And one of the scriptures that I always was reminded of whenever she would slander the Lord or slander me or Christians or whatever, she was always doing something like that, was Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so Jesus taught us to speak well of. The scripture teaches us to bless those who curse you. And that's what the Lord is teaching here, to do good even to your enemies. And that's what verse 4 and verse 5 are all about. The high road of living a godly life, not the low road of walking according to the flesh. We're to bless, we're not to curse. We're to do good, not to do evil. We're to show compassion, we're not to take revenge. All of those things are the Lord's. The Lord says, leave room for God's wrath. It's mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. And if it's needed, the Lord will do it. We don't need to be the ones doing it. Now, I know it sounds hard and I know it's not easy, but it's right. And that's what God is teaching us here. Look at verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Just like you're not supposed to show special favoritism to the poor, neither are you to do the opposite. You're not to pervert judgment against the poor or take advantage of the poor because they're weaker or they don't have the means to defend themselves. You're not to deny justice to the poor in lawsuits. Unfortunately, that happens sometimes. The person with the most money wins. The person with the best lawyer wins. And justice isn't always done. But this is what the Lord is teaching here, that we're to be just in every way. Look at verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. The Lord's saying, don't have anything to do with any kind of falsehood. And don't put an honest person or an innocent person to death. And of course, my mind always comes back to, whenever I think about the innocent being put to death, it always comes back to abortion. You know, it's sad what's going on in this nation. What could be more innocent than a baby? So once more, God makes clear that injustice is wrong and killing the innocent is wrong. And so he says, have nothing to do with or keep yourself far from any kind of false matter, any kind of false charge. And God makes clear that he will turn the tables on those who are involved in that kind of injustice or wickedness. He says, for I will not justify or I will not acquit the guilty or the wicked. Now, all of this is about truth. All of this is about not showing partiality. And eventually God will deal with all of those kinds of things. Back in the days of the apostles, the Romans, the Roman government, they called justice Lady Justice. And she was pictured with a blindfold on with a sword in one hand and scales in the other. And she was blindfolded so that she could not be swayed by outward appearances. And the scales symbolized fairness and that justice would be fair. And the sword symbolized judgment without respecter, being a respecter of persons. And then in Persia, the judges would actually, when they came into their court, they would actually wear blindfolds and they would not be able to ever see the person that was being put on trial because they didn't want to be influenced by outward appearances. And it is true that we can easily become influenced by outward appearance. How many of you guys remember the trial or the person that was involved in committing all these murders and they finally found him? And then he, not only was he committing murders, but he was eating the people. You remember the story of Jeffrey Dahmer? Remember Jeffrey Dahmer? I remember watching that trial, and when he walked in the courtroom, I thought to myself, this guy looks like an everyday guy. He was all cleaned up. He had a suit on. I'm like, he does not look like a mass murderer, you know. And so, you know, we can easily be swayed sometimes just by appearances. And he's saying not to allow that to happen. Another thing that he says, notice in verse 8, this is a biggie. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Man, this is such a dangerous thing when people get involved in bribes and money and kickback, and it can corrupt justice very quickly. God says you shall not take a bribe because of what it'll do. It'll blind you. It'll pervert justice. And that's true what Paul says in the New Testament, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Boy, we've seen that happen a lot in our culture, haven't we? If you guys, I try to keep up with the news. I try to watch what's going on politically because I like to know what's happening in our country. And one of the things that just happened this last week or so is that up in Washington, one of the senators, I think he was the senator from Nebraska, he cut a deal. He was one of the holdouts. He was one of the guys that was holding out on this, voting on this health care bill. And he was holding out for supposedly moral reasons. He didn't want an abortion clause in there. He didn't want taxpayers to fund the abortions and all this. And what they did is they went in behind closed doors, apparently, and they offered him this sweet deal for Nebraska, for his state, that his state wouldn't have to pay any taxes if he would just vote. And you know what? He went for it. And you know, you're like, that is just wrong. And you see that this kind of stuff that the Lord is talking about here, not taking a bribe or any of those things, they happen. And when they do happen, you can see how things can get corrupt very quickly. A lot of things go on in politics. As you guys know, I was involved in politics. A lot of things go on behind closed doors. We went up to Santa Fe once and we were there for the session. And, you know, it was amazing. They would go out on the Senate floor and the state reps and all that would be there and the different houses there. And when they went to vote, none of them were in the room. Somebody would get up and give this, we want this bill to pass. And none of them would be in the room. And then all of a sudden, when the vote came, they were all on the side over there goofing off, talking, you know, eating, whatever. And then they'd all run in. They'd hit the thing. They already knew who they were going to vote for. It didn't matter what the arguments were because things were decided behind closed doors. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And that kind of stuff goes on. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord says will pervert justice. Sweet deals that go on with judges and lawyers and all those kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that God says are wrong to be involved in doing. Look at verse 9. And it says, also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God says, remember where you came from. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You were foreigners there. And remember how badly you were treated. You know, it's also, I think, in human nature to shirk or to shun people that are not like us, that are different. Strangers or foreigners or aliens. I think one of the plagues of the sinful human heart is that of prejudice. Prejudice against other races, against other nationalities or countries or people groups. When I moved here 17 years ago, I moved here from New York. I lived in New York for a year only. But before that, I grew up in Bernalillo. Bernalillo is a small town, mostly Hispanics, mostly Catholics. I'm Hispanic and raised in a Catholic church and all that. But when I moved here, I discovered something via one of the local pastors. When I first came here, I went and met all the pastors, talked to them and stuff. And one of the pastors, he was a pastor of one of the larger churches at that time here in Silver City. I remember what he said to me. I never forgot this. He said that they only had in their whole church, and they had like 300 or 400 people in their church, they only had one Hispanic family in the entire church. The rest of the church was all white people. And he said, we've really been struggling with this. We want to get more Hispanics to come to the church. And I said, well, what's the problem? Why is that? And he said, well, because he said, for many years here in Silver City, there's been a deep-seated resentment between the whites and the Hispanics, or the whites and the Mexicans. Now, it's interesting also, just a side note, is that I grew up in northern New Mexico, and if you called someone a Mexican there, those were fighting words, you know. But down here, people call themselves Mexican because, you know, most likely all of us came from there in Mexico or whatever. But up in northern New Mexico, you just don't do that. But here, anyway, there was this rift supposedly between the people in the mining district and Silver City. And so he was telling me all about this, that there was a lot of prejudice. And I know that there's one fellow in the church that's lived here all his life. And he said it was the same way when he was growing up. They were always fighting between the Hispanics and the whites. Were always fighting with each other. They didn't like each other. But it's like that everywhere. I went to Memphis, Tennessee. Right after I graduated from high school, I went to Memphis, Tennessee for the national championships in track. And we were there hanging out, and we met these girls at the hotel where we were staying at. And they invited us to go to this disco. Back then there were discos. Are there still discos? I don't know. But back then there were discos, you know. We were all cool like John Travolta and wore shiny clothes and all that. And angel flight pants and high boots. Anyways, we were going to go to this disco, and the girls said to us, don't walk there. It was not that far from our hotel. It was only a few blocks away. Don't walk there. Why? She said, because of the blacks. I said, what's the big deal? I mean, I grew up with guys, black guys were my friends. I hung out with them. I never saw any big deal. But there was such prejudice there in Memphis, Tennessee, that the girls were like afraid of the black guys, I guess. And so anyway, I went to this disco. I get in the elevator to go to the top of this big giant building. And there's four black guys and me in the elevator. And so I look at them, and they wouldn't look at me. They were like all looking down. I go, hey, guys, how's it going? And they all looked at me, and they go, where are you from? I was like, from New Mexico. And what about you guys? You know, and I'm just talking to them. And it was crazy. It was just this weird thing. And everywhere I've gone, it seems like it's like that. I was in Romania. In Romania, there's a ton of prejudice towards the gypsy people. They don't like the gypsies. And everywhere, it's like that, you know. And they tell, in Romania, they tell Russian jokes. You know how people tell Polish jokes? Well, then in Poland, they tell jokes about, you know, the Romanians. And they all tell these jokes about each other. And Egypt, their prejudice against the Israelis. And everywhere I went, it seems like there's prejudice. And God says, don't be like that. Don't be involved in that. When I first gave my life to the Lord, and I was a brand new Christian, and I used to go to parties with my friends to share the gospel, and there was a black girl there, and none of us had ever gone out with a black girl. And it was like, to me, I was like, hey, it'd be cool to go out with a black girl. So my friends made me a bet, can see if you can go out with this black girl. So I went over and started talking to her. I find out she's a Christian. I was a brand new Christian. And I asked her out on a date. Well, I went to go to her house. I met her Christian parents, and they sat down and gave me the Christian parents lecture, you know. And anyway, we get in the car, and I was going to take her to a movie. And she said, I just want to warn you about something. I said, what? And she said, black guys don't like white guys going out with their girls. It's okay for black guys to go out with white girls, but she said, so I just want to forewarn you, if you see any black guys, don't look at them. I'm like, oh, great, I'm going to get killed here, you know. So I remember I was in the movie like this, you know, and standing in line, you know. I was it's like, I don't know her, you know. It was just crazy how it is in the cultures. And yet, when you look in heaven, and you look at the scene in heaven in the book of Revelation, it says that there's people there. All of us are going to be there together. And I love this church because this church has such a wide variety of ethnicities in this body. And it's a blessing to me because that's how it should be. That's how heaven's going to be. But there's prejudice and there's reverse prejudice. And you see people just, you know, kind of always feeding it. There's people feeding prejudice in this country. The ACLU is always feeding prejudice. Jesse Jackson, Al Sharpton, you know, everything's about, oh, we're being, you know, and they're always feeding it. It's just wrong. Let's not even feed it. And that's what he's trying to say here. Just remember where you came from and don't be like that. Don't treat people badly just because they're not your race. Look at verse 10 as we continue on. Oh, boy. Let's see. I think we can finish. Let's see. We finished first service. We can surely finish second. Verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. God commanded the nation of Israel, they were predominantly farmers, that they were to till their land and work their land for 6 years, plant and all of that. But that seventh year, they were to not plant anything. They were just to leave the land alone. And whatever grew there, grew there. And then the poor could have it. Or the animals could eat it. And they were to do that. They were to let the land rest. And then verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work. So we see the six and the one principle. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And so God says, I want you to take time to get refreshed. Don't just work every single day. Set some time aside. Allow your servants, your animals, all of everything just to take a break and to rest. And you know, it's a great principle. We need to rest. And I think a lot of times, you know, we get burnt out and we're always go, go, go. And we don't take the time just to take some time aside to rest. And so the Lord instituted a day of rest for people. Verse 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. God has laid out very clearly in his word that there is no other God. And to have other gods was to lead people astray into error, into falsehood. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, I want to show you guys some instructions here through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Notice, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, or Yahweh. And besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, and I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there was no one who can deliver, there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So God shows the nation of Israel over and over and over again not to have idols. Look at chapter 44, beginning at verse 6, down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. In other words, he says, I've laid out the whole plan of history. No other God can do that. Let anyone try it. He said, I'm the one that's done it. Verse 8, do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. Same kind of principle. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so God tells the nation of Israel, he tells his people, he reminds them of this over and over and over again, that they are not to make mention of other gods, they're not to worship any other gods because of what can happen. And we'll see at the end of this chapter that it's a dangerous thing when that happens and why. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. God gives three different major feasts to the nation of Israel to keep, the Jewish people. He says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time I appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And so he gives them the Passover feast. He gives them the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And so they were to give the Lord the first fruits and to give him the best to the Lord. And these were the different feasts. Verse 17, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And I think the rule was something like 15, 20 miles within around Jerusalem when the temple was established, that if you lived there, you had to go to the feast. And then further away, you had to go once a year. But the Lord is calling them to a commitment and to come and to worship him. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Now, leaven, remember, leaven was a symbol of sin. Unleavened bread was symbolic of purity without sin. Nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And so the Lord teaches us here to be giving him first of everything in our lives. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The pagans did this was as a ritual. He says, don't be involved in that. Actually, what ended up happening as a result of this little portion of scripture here, saying that you're not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, the Jews interpreted this later on, the rabbis, that you were not to have any kind of milk or meat together. So if you go to Israel today, you won't find at any meal that there's any kind of dairy products mixed with the meat. The meals are separated. So in the morning you might have some dairy products, and then at lunch you'll only have meat. You'll have no milk or anything like that. So they never mix the stuff together. The second time I went to Israel, Pastor Ray from Belen, he'll be here in a couple of weeks to speak. But neat brother in the Lord, just a great guy. Well, we were eating at this restaurant outdoors there on the Temple Mount, near the Temple Mount there in the city of Jerusalem. And we were eating sub sandwiches with meat, real good. And we were like, man, this is awesome. Just enjoying the time there, having a lunch. And we had seen an ice cream stand a little ways away from there. And we said, you know, let's go get an ice cream. So we left our wives there and we went over and we got a couple of ice creams. And we were sitting there in the restaurant eating ice cream in this meat-only restaurant. But we didn't know that. And this guy came out and just started going ballistic. No! And he puts newspapers under our ice creams and kicked us out of the restaurant. And we were like, what happened? You know, and we didn't realize you're not supposed to ever have dairy and meat at the same time, because according to this verse, that's how they interpret it. So anyway, that's a little tidbit of information. If you go to Israel, don't do that. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. What a blessing. God promises to protect them, to provide for them, to guide them. And he's going to send his angel, speaking, many believe, about Jesus himself, the angel of the Lord, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. There were 11 of them, and this is one of them. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And that's why they believe it's the Lord. He says, for my name is in him. And so they believe that's Jesus Christ speaking about him there. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then, notice this is one of those if-then promises. If you do this, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God says, you know what? I'll fight all of your battles for you. I'll do all of these cool things for you if you will simply obey me and do what I say. And I believe that the blessings are still there for us today, just like that. Look at verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Adicites. No, that's not in there. But he says, and I will cut them off. They will be the Adicites, God says. I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. God says, when you go into the land, you cannot tolerate falseness, falsehood, false gods. He says, when you go in, he says, don't serve their gods, don't bow down to them, don't do what they do. Utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Their places of worship, tear them down, God says. Now, what is this? This is religious intolerance from God himself. Why would God do that? Isn't God tolerant of all religions? No, he's not. Because religions that are not pointing people to the one true God are false, and they lead people astray and into perdition and even to being lost for eternity. Verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. All of these awesome promises. God says, I'll bless you in every way. I'll bless your food. I'll bless you, take away your sickness from you if you'll serve me. You'll have, you know, healthy babies. There'll be no miscarriages. I'll give you long life. I'll fulfill the numbers of your days. You won't die, you know, a shortened, you know, untimely death. None of that, he says. Verse 27, I will, notice all these I wills also. It's God that's going to do all of this. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, they'll be afraid of you. They'll turn and run. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Now, this could be, many believe, literal hornets. God's in control of nature. He can use animals or bees or bugs or whatever he wants to. And so this could be literal hornets. Some believe that this was the Egyptian armies were considered like hornets, and they did come out and they would drive out these other nations so that Israel didn't have to do it. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I call this God's game management program. And the way that God said, he said, I'm going to drive out the nations, but not all at once, because if I do, the land will be barren and you can't fill it because there's not enough of you. And then there'll be too many animals and they'll overrun the land. So God had the Hivites and the Canaanites all there to kind of use them for animal control. And then God said, little by little, I will drive them out, verse 30, from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And so God shows us this principle here that we grow slowly. Spiritual growth isn't always instant. Sometimes it's little by little, but we're going to grow. And that's what God desires. Verse 31, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. What's amazing about this here, God lays out the boundaries for the nation of Israel. And you know, when the original boundaries are laid out for the nation of Israel by God, that God says, I'm going to give you this land, it was 300,000 square miles. You know how much they inhabit, the most they've ever inhabited? 30,000 square miles. Why is that? Well, like many of us Christians, we live meager spiritual lives because of disobedience. They never received the full inheritance because of disobedience and unbelief. They missed out on the blessings that God had made available to them. Joshua, God told Joshua to tell the nation of Israel that every place they went in and set their foot would be theirs, but they never achieved or attained or laid hold of what God had for them because they just would not appropriate it by faith. God gave them so much, but they appropriate it so little. And how about us? I wonder about our lives. You know, what about this last year? Has this last year been a bummer for you? But let me ask you, have you really been serving the Lord? Have you really been obedient to the Lord? Have you been doing all that God has told you to be doing? I believe that God wants to bless us, but often because of our disobedience, we can never really achieve or appropriate what God has for us because we will not submit our lives fully to Him. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so the nation of Israel only ever achieved 1/10 of the landmass that God had for them. It's pretty sad. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And once again, God reminds them not to go into the land and make any covenants with their enemies, not to get involved with their gods. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Guess what happened? They went into the land. They didn't drive them out like God said. They started dwelling there in the midst of them. They started worshiping their gods. And guess what happened? Pretty soon they went into bondage. They went into captivity because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And their gods, their false gods, led them astray from God. and God's blessings were removed from them. God's protection was removed from them, and they were overtaken by their enemies. And so obedience to the Lord and serving the Lord and being serious about it is so important even today. You know, I want to be blessed by the Lord, but I believe God wants to give to me and pour out His blessings on me, but I have to appropriate them by faith and by obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and this time in it. Pray that You continue to teach us what it means to live for You. Lord, as we look back over this last year, we have a lot to be grateful for, Lord. You have blessed us so abundantly. You've been so good to us. You've done so many great things in our lives. You've answered so many prayers. We thank You for that. But Lord, we don't want to just stagnate and stay there. We want to move forward, Lord. I pray that this coming year would be blessed by You and that we, Lord, would just appropriate and lay hold of all that You have for us. That we would be obedient fully and surrendered completely to You. And that we would live our lives for Your glory. Lord, give us grace for the days ahead. No matter what we face, Lord, we know that You are the one that fights our battles for us. So we pray, Lord, that we could just follow You closely this coming year. Give us the grace to do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.